Today we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 21, and we're talking about the sovereign hand of God over all things and every man. And we're basing that out of Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And we're really just going to talk about verses 1 and 2 today, but Brandon, I'm going to have you, if you would, stand and read all of Proverbs 21. I've got it sitting right here, so if you would, just go ahead and read that. There's so many truths in the book of Proverbs. And you have to consider, why is it that Solomon wrote this? In the very first passages, you hear him saying, "My son," and then he gives the instructions. He gives wisdom, and he gives, you know, right understanding. He gives all types of different things to his son. And several people ask, well, why is it that he's not talking to all his offspring? Well, here's what you got to understand. Solomon, as I've said before, he is trying to train up a young man who is going to take over as king. He's going to be the successor. He's going to be in control. Now, where that does something beautiful for us is it shows us the mind of the wisest man who ever lived, and it gives us instruction on how we should live. Now, we don't believe that we are sitting under the Old Testament law and it's a decretive command. If we don't obey it rigidly, that we're going to be condemned for eternity. But we do believe that, generally speaking, there are many good statements and many good axioms and many truths in here that we should apply to our lives if we're going to be wise. I mean, just think about this. A gift in secret averts anger and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. Now, you would look at that and you'd say, well, wait a minute, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, depending on how it's done, it can be right or wrong. If you go to someone who you've offended in secret and you go to seek their forgiveness and you go to seek their counsel and you bring an offering to them and kindness and say, please forgive me for my sin, and you do it in secret, that might be a good thing. But if you're going to do it to try to, you know, subvert justice and righteousness and to do something terrible, that would be a wicked thing. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Now, that's pretty much common sense today, but the problem is common sense is not very common today, is it? All that's being written here is wisdom. It's a treasury for your mind, for your heart, for your way of life. But it's also something that he was writing because he wanted his son to know that as king, he had responsibility to live a certain way. And he has an expectation to know who was king over him. I mean, Solomon was absolute ruler. He was absolute king. He was the absolute sovereign of his realm. And yet he had to bow the knee to one other. And in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 21, we see that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Now, we're just going to deal with verse 1 and verse 2, really. And next week, we'll start looking at a few other things that I do want to point out in Proverbs 21 and 22, some other things that I think are really important to consider. But in Proverbs 21, 1 and 2, we see that Solomon says to his son, "You're going to be a king. Now think about who it is that turns the heart of the king." You know, we live in a country where we have a president. Every 4 years we get a new president or we get a chance to vote for a new president. And, you know, you hear these people, "Oh, this is not my king, that's not my president," or whatever. And, you know, "I don't like this one, I don't like that one, we'll just wait, in 4 years you're going to have another one." But think about it. Was Donald Trump established as the president by the will of the people or by the will of the God? Both. The answer is yes, exactly right. The answer is yes. Well, it was the will of the people, but God is the one that established that. Now, can God use Barack Obama or Donald Trump or Pharaoh or anyone else for his own divine purposes, and can he control them and move them? The answer is obviously yes. It is yes according to this passage as well. You think about the stream of water. A small stream flows and ebbs and goes from left to right and up and down. It goes all over the place, but it goes wherever it wishes to go. But when a torrent of rain comes in, that small stream can be moved tens of miles. It can be moved many miles. It can be moved down the road, 20 feet, 30 feet, 100 feet. It just depends, you know, on how much rain comes in. That in 1 hour or 1 day or 1 week, the topography of an entire area can be changed by the downpouring of rain and the flow of the stream. And that's what's being said here, that the king's heart is just like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. You put enough water into a stream, and that small little trickling stream that looks real nice and peaceful, it can be moved anywhere the water wishes to push it. And the same is being said here. To his son, my son, I want you to understand that while you're about to become king, God is sovereign. It's what's being brought out here is that God is sovereign. Now here's the point. Point part number two. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. So, my son, I want you to understand that while you may think that your ways are right, you need to understand that God is the one that's going to weigh the hearts. He's going to weigh your heart, son, and you need to understand what God says is the right way, and you need to follow his way of righteousness. By way of introduction, I just wanted to point that out to you because we are going to look at several points here, and I want to go as quickly as I can because I don't have a lot of time. Point number one, God is completely free to do all that is in his nature. You see, first of all, I want to say, no, God cannot sin, for it is not in his nature to sin. The scripture makes it clear that he cannot sin. But in Proverbs 21:1, it is in his nature to oversee the events and the lives of all mankind, especially kings and those in authority and in power. Psalm 135:6 would tell us, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. You see, God doesn't need to ask our permission. And in fact, the Bible even says that, where were you when I did all of these things? We'll see that in a minute. But he actually says that if he were hungry, he wouldn't ask you. He wouldn't ask you for your advice because he doesn't need your advice. Daniel 4:34-35 says, and we're going to actually touch on this again later, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now this is a declarative statement that's made by the most powerful king at the time that had ever lived. I believe, if we will look throughout history, at any time, Nebuchadnezzar has been the most powerful king that's ever lived, most influential, the most dynamic king that has ever lived. And his declaration is, God is sovereign, and he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he wants to do in heaven and on earth and with all of earth's inhabitants. Romans 9:19-23 tells us the same thing. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, we've talked about the fact that God is sovereign and he does his will. He does what he wants to in heaven and earth. And Paul's response is, oh, and you're going to say, well, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? In other words, well, I'm just a slave to the will of God, so I can't do anything, but I can't help but to sin because God made me this way. But his answer is this. Who do you think you are? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me this way? In other words, God has created you this way, but it's you're the one that's doing these things. You're the one that's in the wicked, abject sin. You're the one that's fulfilling all that's in your heart to do. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Talking about election and reprobation here, and I know there's many people that want to, they kind of like the idea of election, but the reprobation idea, the double predestination or reprobation, they miskew or they misunderstand. They don't understand the positive and negative nature here. But you have to think about this. All of this points to the fact that God is in sovereign control. We are all one lump of clay. We are all one lump of depraved, wicked nature. We are all like Adam. We have all come from Adam, and every person that was ever born was condemned from conception, condemned from the fall. So we are all one big lump of clay, and we are all predestined to hell. Every one of us are predestined, if you will, to an eternity apart from God. But God in His sovereign decree decrees that He will take from that lump of clay, as the potter, He has the right to take from that lump of clay and make vessels of mercy, vessels of righteousness, because of His own prerogative, His own glory. But also, and this is where people have a problem, He has the right to make vessels for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. He has the right to build someone up like Pharaoh and others that were built up for dishonorable use, that were built up for, as the Bible says, that the wicked are even made for the day of destruction. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? These vessels were created and prepared for destruction. Now, you might have a problem with Pharaoh. You might have a problem with the Chaldeans and many of the others in the Old Testament. You might have a problem with Nero and the Romans in the New Testament. You might have a problem with the vast majority of the pagan religions and pseudo-Christianity and Roman Catholicism and all these other groups. You might have a problem with them, but the Bible says that He created them, He predestined, He prepared them for destruction, and there's a purpose in it. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. You see that? The whole entire purpose of the outcome of all of life is so that we may understand, as the vessels of mercy, we may understand that God deserves the glory, the majesty, the honor, the exaltation for His good work. Number two, God is able to do whatever He wills. In Luke 1:37, Gabriel said to Mary, "Nothing is impossible with God." So the question is what is impossible with God? Well, the answer, according to the angels, is nothing. Jeremiah 32, 27-28, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it." Nebuchadnezzar was actually called, God called him His servant. His servant. The wicked Nebuchadnezzar was called His servant. The Chaldeans were His servants. Did you know that the Chaldeans were charged by God that they would come into the city of God, into Jerusalem, and overtake the city, and they were going to take the people captive when their heart's desire was to destroy the people of Israel? Their heart's desire was to wipe out Israel. And he says it was not even in their heart to keep the people of Israel. They wanted to destroy them. And yet he was going to put it in their heart to take them and enslave them and protect them and feed them and take care of them until an appointed time when they would be released by God's sovereign hand. You see, God can do whatever He wills to do. Point number three is God is sovereign over heaven and earth. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39 says, "Know therefore today, and lay this to your heart, that the Lord is heaven, the Lord is God in heaven above, and in the earth beneath. There is no other." How many other gods are there? There isn't any. And He is the only one that is above heaven and earth. He is the only one that controls it. He's the only one that is sovereign over it. Isaiah 48:13 says that "My hand laid the foundations of the earth, and My right hand spread out the heavens." When I call them, they stand forth together. Listen to what he's saying here. He's saying, I laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens, and when I call them, they are going to come together to the place I've appointed. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, we find out that God at one point in time in the future is going to end all things, the great undoing. He's going to make all sciences look like fools, and he's going to say to all the scientists and all the men and all the women of the world, while you may not be able to create or destroy, not only did I create in Genesis, but I'm going to destroy all matter, time, space, and energy all in one fell swoop, and I'm going to wipe it all away when he calls it together. Now listen to Job chapter 38. Now there's a lot here I want to talk to you about. But this is God speaking, and I want you to listen to this. We're looking at verse 4 to verse 27, because there is so much here. And this is God speaking about his sovereign control, about his sovereign reign over the heavens and the earth. So verse 4 starts out here. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? See, he's asking the question, when I created the earth and laid it and set it on its axis, who put the axis there? Who is it, the one that created everything and put it exactly where it needed to be at the moment that it needed to be there? Who did it rightly? He says, tell me if you know how all these things were done. On what were the bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone? Think about what he's saying. You tell me what it is that holds the heavens exactly where it is, hold the earth exactly where it is, on its axis, and what holds its foundation. You tell me, because I know. Do you know? God says, on what were the bases sunk, and who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted together? He's actually declaring that he's created the earth, he's created the heavens, or he's created the earth and the axes that are on top of it. And at the same time, by the way, the morning stars are the angels that they saw it, and they were all together shouting for joy at what God had done. They had seen the work of God, the handiwork of God in creation as he's created the heavens and the earth. He says in verse 8, or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands. In other words, when I set in the daylight and the dark. Now here's what you don't understand, and I believe that verse 9 is talking about the depths of the ocean. I could be wrong, but I believe it's talking about the depths of the ocean. What you may not understand, because many people aren't scuba divers, is that in most places when you go swimming, every place when you get to a certain depth, there are bands of darkness the farther you go down where the colors of light cannot penetrate. And the last color that you see when you get down to the last possible light is blue. That's why everything is so blue. And as you go down farther and farther into the ocean, the bands of darkness actually change in what's called a thermocline. It's a depth difference between the heat and the cold, the next section of water. And it gets colder and colder and darker. And I believe that that's what this is talking about in Job. Verse 10, and prescribe limits for it and set bars and doors. Verse 11, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall you your proud waves be stayed. You ever wonder why it is that, for the most part, that the oceans just don't radically go all over all the earth? Because God has established the earth, the dirt and the grass and the sand and the seas, and put it at certain places, and in general, they don't overflood. Yes, we've just seen this thing going on in Texas where there's been this hurricane and this floods come over. But what you got to understand about that is the water is trying to recede back to the ocean, to where God said it should be at. Verse 12, have I commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? It's amazing that day after day after day after day after day, we have morning and night, morning and night, morning and night. And we can rest in a 24-hour period over and over and over again. Verse 13, it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the sea, under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. Verse 15, from the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arms is broken. Verse 16, have you entered into the seas of the spring, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Now think about what he's saying. Think about what he's saying to Job. He's telling him, I have been over every inch of the earth, and I have decreed and I know everything about this earth, because he made it and he ordered it and he numbered it and he set it in place. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths of its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days are great. You hear the mocking tone that God has when he's talking to Job, because Job has spent 30-some-odd chapters declaring his righteousness, and that if only he could stand before God and have a trial and have a discussion with God. And that's what everybody does everywhere, is they want to stand before God and they want to declare their cause. They want to debate their case, because every man declares that they're good. They all think that they're good and that they could stand before a holy God. They want to shake their fist at God and question how God has done things. And yet, when the righteous man Job, the one who was good in the sight of God, when he stands before God, the only thing that he can do is stand silent, lay on the ground, and grovel, because he has come to understand that he understands nothing. By the way, that's a very good place to be at when you're talking to the holy God. That's the very right position to be at, is at your feet, or on your knees at his feet, groveling, because he is the God of the universe. He does know all the things that you don't know. He is the answer to all the questions that you don't even know to have yet. Verse 24, what is the way to the place of the light, where the light is distributed, and where is where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and the ways of the thunderbolt? Man, that's amazing. He is actually saying that he is the one that has brought down the rain and the thunder. And he's saying to him, do you understand even how the lightnings and the thunderings work? Can you produce those things? Can you understand what it is to do this? Because he has. Yeah, I did on purpose. Okay. I'm going to actually skip another one in a minute. Verse 26, to bring the rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout grass. In other words, he's saying he is the one that is in charge of the aqua cycle, the water cycle, sorry, the water table and the water cycle from all over the earth, and he is the one that brings in the rain. I mean, think. He brings in the rain to both flood and to bring the new life in the rains. So you have a dual purpose here. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Not only did he create the world through Jesus Christ, not only did Jesus Christ create everything that was made, but listen to this. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when God says, I'm done? When God says, everything come to me. Everything needs to be brought back to me. When he uncreates everything. He upholds everything by the word of his power. It is the power of God and His Word that upholds all life and all being, every molecule. I believe it was R.C. Sproul that said that there is not one rogue molecule in the entire universe, but everything is under the subjection to God. Think of that. Even when we seek to rebel against God, even when we seek to stand against God, we're nothing more than a gnat slamming our head into a granite wall. Who's going to stop God? Who's going to stay His hand? Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. In other words, everything was created by the will of God. Everything exists by the will of God. And God is the sovereign over everything and deserves all the praise and glory for all that He's done. Number 6, God is sovereign over all life. I didn't write it down, but the Scripture says that every soul is God's soul. Acts 17:28 says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." As we just read, Jesus Christ is the one that has created everything. We are told that we were created in His image and in His likeness. And by the way, I do want to point out something. If you are created in the image and likeness of God, it's because God in His sovereignty just chose to create us uniquely, not like any of the other animals. He created us out of the ground and formed us out of the dust of the ground. And because we were made in the image and likeness of God, because we were created that way, we have worth. God has given us value and worth as a human being that evolution and atheism and every other religion cannot give us. It must be the God of the universe that has given us value and worth. Our worth and our value comes from the God that has given it to us. And He is sovereign over us. Isaiah 42:5 says, Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Do you understand that according to Isaiah 42:5, according to Job 33, that your very breath comes from God? The Bible tells us in Genesis that God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and what did He do next? He breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that life is passed on from father and son and husband and daughter, and from man to woman. It is passed on to generation after generation of husbands and wives having children, and those husbands and wives having more children, and those children becoming husbands and wives and having more children. And that breath of life goes from creation to creation, from new life to new life, from conception all the way to death. It just continues and it flows. You have a soul that was not, but you do not have a soul that never will be again, because God has breathed into us the breath of life. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble or the day of destruction." God is sovereign over all life, and Proverbs 16:4 makes it clear that God has made everything, and He identifies that even the wicked were made for a purpose. They're not purposeless. Point number 7. You didn't know he was going to get there that quick, did you? God is sovereign over the most stubborn king and the most self-righteous man. We're going to kind of rest in this area for a little while, because we want to consider what is it that Proverbs 21:1 is telling us. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Now, thinking about this, there are two kings that I can think of that stand out as the most practical proof that God is sovereign over every man and every king, and that He directs them wherever He wants and wherever He wills. There are two kings. Now, you can talk about King David, and that's fine if you want to put there. But when I think about God's sovereign rule over two kings where He's officially declared what would take place and he's made it clear the things that would happen. I see it in Nebuchadnezzar and in Pharaoh. And we're going to talk about Pharaoh first. Romans 9, 17 through 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now you think about what's being said here. Paul the apostle is using the Old Testament, talking about Pharaoh, looking at the Old Testament wicked ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, and the way that he had treated the people of Israel. And he says, for this very purpose, I raised you up. That's what God had said to Pharaoh. And then he explains, verse 18, it is God who mercies whoever he wills. And he hardens whoever he wills. You know, what's amazing is nobody has a problem with God showing mercy to everyone or God showing grace to everyone. They call it common grace. You know, the term common grace, there's nothing common about God's grace. That's his special favor upon his children, whereby he saves wicked sinners who deserve nothing but common wrath. But the mercy of God is poured out even to Pharaoh, who was given so many mighty and great things. He was given such a wonderful life. He was given everything he could ever hope for, or want for, or ask for. But he was also not given the grace of God in salvation. He was not given a new heart to understand his wicked depravity, even though he most certainly was told of his depravity and his wickedness, because he went many times to Moses and cried out to Moses, you know, talk to your God and I repent and you guys can go. And now you're right, I've sinned against your holy God. And he said it many times, and yet he continuously, steadfastly hardened his heart, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. But I want to look at Exodus chapter 2. Many people will say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart and he stood in rebellion against God. And then God stepped in and he just didn't let Pharaoh see. That's not what we see here. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. How many people have a problem with that? Many people say, well, that's not fair. God can't do that. He makes vessels of mercy fit for grace, and he makes vessels of wrath fit for destruction. And he uses them however he wants to. Now, is it true that Pharaoh had everything he ever wanted? Yes or no? Yes? Okay. Is it true that he had almost certainly, as you look through Exodus, that he's certainly heard the standards of God and he's heard the truth of God, and by the miraculous miracles that he's seen, he knows the existence of God and he knows what he should do is repent. Is that true or not? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. And if that is the case, and Pharaoh has been given everything, including the sufficient knowledge of his wickedness against the holy God and God's standard of let my people go, of do the right thing, of do what God has commanded you to do, of repent and turn away from your wickedness, if that's not the case, and the wicked heart of Pharaoh is not the case, if all of those things are who Pharaoh is, does he deserve grace or justice and wrath? He deserves the wrath of a holy God. Amen. He deserves the very wrath of a holy God, just like every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. He does not deserve God's grace. He does not deserve God's mercy. And God is under no obligation to give him that, even though Pharaoh has been displayed all of the mercy and grace that God has displayed to him. But he may not have displayed it to every person alive. So he's got more knowledge, and therefore he deserves more conviction. Now, but think, let's look. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Is it wrong for God to display His wrath against those who deserve wrath? Is it wrong for God to use those who deserve His wrath so that you may learn to fear God and fear the Lord and know what is the power and the majesty of God in the justice of God in wrath? No. God has the very right to use or to rule, to reign, and to punish a stubborn king as He does any rebellious man. Exodus 3:19, "For I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand." Pharaoh, after he sees many miracles, he sees all the plagues start coming one after another. You got to understand, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and talked to him about what God had commanded, talked to them about what it is that God had said, and all Pharaoh did was begin to punish Moses and the people more and more. Oh yeah, you think your God's so strong? Then you make bricks without wheat, without straw. You do extra work and extra chores, and the rations start to go away, and he starts punishing them because Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh and said, God has commanded that you shall let the people go to worship. You shall let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. And Pharaoh continuously, after seeing more and more of the truth of God, continues to harden his heart. But he's hardened his heart because God has called and decreed that this would happen. Exodus chapter 7, 3 to 5. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders to the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out my people of Israel from amongst them." In other words, he's saying, no matter what they do, this is what's going to happen. Not only is he decreeing against Pharaoh, but his decree is also against the people of Egypt who want their slaves, who want to be able to have people in subjection under them, who mistreat the people of Israel. What we see in Pharaoh is a proud, arrogant, stubborn, self-righteous man who was not given the grace of repentance. Now think about this. You don't deserve God's grace of repentance. But if God has been kind to you and drawn you to understand your depravity and your wickedness and your sinfulness and drawn you to understand who you are before a holy God and drawn you to repentance, what great grace is that? That's unmerited favor. That's the kindness of God bestowed because of Jesus Christ. That's the majesty of God that is given to people who do not deserve it. We were all vessels of wrath. We were all that one lump clay of wickedness. And God has granted some of us this mercy to show His great goodness. But for Pharaoh and many others, they do not experience the electing grace of God. But I will point this out. Almost all experience the warnings and the call of God to do right, to do good, to do justice. Even in, as we talked about earlier in Sunday school, even in the fact of the law written on their hearts, they know what is the right way and they still refuse to go. You know, it was said that the law of God is, it gives us enough evidence to condemn every man, but it is not enough evidence to save any man. Now, the next person I want to talk to you about is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a proud and an arrogant, a wicked, but also a stern king. He was a man of justice, of power, of strength, and he had a certain nobility about him, a certain uprightness, even though he was a pagan king. And I'll tell you how we can know that for sure. Daniel wrote about Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel loved him. When we talk about this interpretation of his dreams, Daniel actually comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, may this interpretation be upon the heads of your enemies and not you. Daniel actually loved Nebuchadnezzar. And what's amazing about that is Nebuchadnezzar, for most of his life, was a very hard man. But he was also, he dealt somewhat fairly, if you will, with certain people in certain ways, and especially with those that were seeking to be right in Nebuchadnezzar's sight. But I want to talk to you about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 tells us about how Nebuchadnezzar gives his own account of his humiliation and his reestablishment back into sanity and back onto the throne. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I laid in my bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So he's laying in his bed. Think about it. He's the most powerful king and ruler that's ever existed, owned more land, more property, owned the entire world, if you will. He was the greatest of all kings and had the greatest kingdom of all kingdoms that's ever existed on earth. No one has ever had or controlled as much as Nebuchadnezzar has. And he's standing as king in his palace. He's laying in bed as king in his palace, and he has this terrible dream. It was so terrible that he calls out to all of his soothsayers and all his visionaries and witches and warlocks and wizards and everybody from all over the place. Everybody he can get a hold of, and he says, somebody tell me what this is about. What did I dream about? This was so terrible. And nobody could. So he says, or some of them said, get Daniel. Daniel can interpret dreams. He knows what's going on. He's got the plan. And by the way, we know he can do this because of all the gods, his God indwells Daniel. His God has his spirit inside of Daniel. So he has the interpreters come in, and Daniel comes finally in, and he explains the dream. And as I said, he says, may this be something that happens to your enemies. Now the dream interpretation is found in verses 7 through 27, and here's a quick rundown, because I'm not going to read all that. God is going to humble you because of your pride. When you start bragging about all that you did, then your judgment's going to come. You're going to go insane. You're going to believe that you're an animal. Your body's going to take the appearance of an animal. You're going to live in a field, lose your kingdom for 7 years, and then you're going to be restored when you come to your senses. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 to 35, we read this. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So 12 months after his dream, the exact same thing that Daniel warns him, you're going to get puffed up with pride, you're going to stand up here, and when you do, God's going to humble you. At the end of 12 months, he's walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now listen to this. You want to talk about how God is in control and God is sovereign and God rules and reigns over the affairs of the hearts of men? Listen to this. While the words were still in the king's mouth, he's saying this, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and you shall, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, that's 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills. The Bible tells us that God is the one that establishes kings and rulers, and He's the one that breaks down nations. He's the one that establishes kingdoms and rulers, and He's the one that breaks them down and knocks them down and takes their rule and their reign from them. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, after 7 years, exactly as he was warned would happen, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are acquainted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king, the most powerful king, all-encompassing sovereign king of the earth, just bowed the knee to the sovereign God of the universe, and he declares that the Most High is worthy of honor and praise. He lives forever, and he has dominion even over Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom will endure for generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, including the king, including that arrogant, proud man who thinks he's something, including every king, every ruler, every president, every man, woman, and child, is but nothing according or in the sight of a holy God. It doesn't mean that you're worthless. What it means is you are not the God of the universe. You don't have all the power, and you need to understand your place before a holy God. And your place before a holy God, for the atheist, the agnostic, the Arminian, the Catholic, everyone else, is not to say, who do you think you are, to shake your fist at God or say, that's not fair, I don't agree with that. Your position before a holy God is to bow the knee and to submit to His sovereignty. Your position before a holy God is not to think more highly than yourself than you ought to. The moral of the story is that God is in absolute control, and you are never too powerful for God. Fear the Lord and give Him glory, or He will allow you to become rich and powerful and important just so He can show everyone how wicked you are and prove that His judgment against you was right, holy, and worthy of worship. Now, I want you to understand something. God doesn't allow every person to become rich, but there are many people He exalts to the heights of riches so that they can fall on their faces before all men and show their depravity and their wickedness in a public display of who they truly are. We've seen it with so many people. All these celebrities running around making fools of themselves, showing their depravity was for the purpose of showing that God is the one that's in absolute control. Their money, their wealth, their power, all the governors and kings and leaders and rulers of this world are counted as nothing. And we have to understand who it is that's in control. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's just as appointed for man once to die, after this comes the judgment. Who appoints man once to die? God. He is sovereign over life, death, and everything. He's sovereign over everyone, and He's appointed for man once to die, and that there will be a judgment after this. You see, it doesn't end here. We must come to Christ and repent, or we will face God's sovereign judgment. You see, we can face God's sovereign judgment at the cross, where the certificate of our sin debt is nailed to the cross through Jesus Christ, or we can face God's sovereign judgment at the foot of the throne, of the great white throne, where we pay our own sin debt for all eternity and the wrath of a holy God. Now, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you bow the knee to Christ? Will you bow the knee to God and say, God, I agree with you that I am a vile sinner. I am one that deserves the wrath of God, but I cry out for mercy. I cry out for Christ. Well, what if I'm not one of the elect? You will not know that until the day you repent and believe the gospel. You will not know that until you stand before a holy God. Okay? You can't say, I'm not an elect, unless you stand before a holy God, shaking your fist and say, well, I did everything I could do. You just didn't do your part, God. You see, the Charles Spurgeon said it this way. We have no clue who the elect are. That's why we preach the gospel to everyone. If God were to put a yellow streak down the back of every single one that was not elect or was elect, we'd just go looking for yellow streaks. But he didn't do that. So he called us to proclaim the gospel to everyone, and the Lord calls all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. So this day, have you repented? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you submitted to the sovereign rule and decree of a holy God? That's the message for today. That's what Solomon wants his son to know. You're going to be king, but you have a king over you, and you better submit to this one. You're required to do justice and do mercy and to walk humbly before a holy God. You're required to do these things as the king. And I want you to be prepared to stand up as a king and see who God is so that you may humble yourself and find out who you're not. Okay? That's the moral of, the way I understand, Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. So we're going to stop now, and let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before you, and we thank you so much for this day. And God, we pray that anyone that would hear this on the Facebook live feed, anyone that would see the video later on, anyone listen to sermon audio, they would listen to this and consider the sovereignty of a holy God and the righteousness of a holy God. Lord, you could have cast us all into hell for all eternity because every one of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We all deserve your wrath and your anger and your hate. We all deserve the judgment of a holy God. But God, being rich in mercy, for the great love with which he loved us, sent his only Son into the world, born of a virgin and born under the law, lived the perfect and holy life, died the death that we deserve, and was buried and rose again the third day, standing before, he ascended and he's standing before God at the throne, at the great white throne. He's standing before God and he is our intercessor. He is our propitiation. He is our redeemer and the atonement that was necessary. You paid the sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God. And Lord, without you, Lord, you're still without salvation, you are still sovereign. But you're sovereign over men that deserve nothing but justice and will receive nothing but justice. Our prayer, God, today is there will be many people who will hear this message and they will bow the knee to the sovereign, loving hand of a holy God who died for their sins and calls men to repent and believe the gospel. This day we pray, Lord.